For this scripture reading, I'll be reading out of 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sometimes the scriptures are hard to understand, aren't they? What in the world does it mean that a married man should start living as if he didn't have a wife? Does it mean a husband must ignore his beloved wife and in sacrifice to God, ignore her and stop spending time with her? Does it mean that he should put his wife out of his house and stop providing for her needs or caring for her? Let me assure you, that is not what the Bible is saying. And all those who are happily married should say, amen. What does it mean that those who mourn should start living as if they weren't mourning? And what does it mean that those who are happy should start living as if they weren't happy? Does it mean that we should just bury all our feelings and keep them to ourselves? Pretend like there's nothing wrong and pretend like there's nothing that great either? And in general, be shallow and fake and insincere? Again, let me assure you, this is not what the Bible is encouraging us. And now everyone in the room should say, amen. This is a powerful reminder to us that we must be careful readers of the Bible. We must be good students of the Bible. At times, Bible verses can appear to say one thing, but they might really mean something else. What do we do when we come across Bible verses that are hard to understand? Here are a few of the most important things we can do. First, pray and ask God for help to understand the passage. It is, after all, God's word, and he has, after all, given it to us for our good and our instruction. Well, number two, make sure you also read the verses before and after the highlighted passage, because there might be context clues that will help you better understand the passage. Number three, read other scripture passages that give a clearer counsel on the topic, because scripture never contradicts itself. Number four, ask someone else to help you understand, whether that's asking another mature Christian whom you trust, or perhaps reading a commentary written by a Christian that records his or her thoughts on the passage. Well, why don't we pray right now and ask the Lord for help as we study this passage together? Let's pray. Lord, we pray, guide our minds and hearts as we read and hear your word, as we seek to understand it, and as we seek to apply it to our lives. I pray also, Lord, that as I speak, you would guide my thoughts and words, that I might speak only what is true and honoring of you. And I pray, Lord, that you would let everything else just fall away. Lord, we pray this for the sake of your glory, that we might live lives that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you take time to read 1 Corinthians 7 in its entirety, you'll see that this whole chapter is Paul addressing a question from the Corinthians about whether or not Christians should practice abstinence, even in the context of marriage. Evidently, a disagreement arose in the church on this subject, and so they sought out Paul's counsel. Now, if you're familiar with some of the issues in the Corinthian church, you'll know there are a lot of good reasons why we shouldn't follow their example. But here, we have one instance where they are a good example. When they are uncertain of what God's will is, they ask for help. When they recognize that they're in rough waters relationally and that an argument is brewing, they ask for help. This is the practice of humility. They recognize their need for help and they weren't afraid to ask for it. Thanks be to God. Well, right now in our culture, we're being taught that you can't trust what other people say, especially people in authority. So the counsel is just come up with your own opinion and stick to it, no matter what. We often see this as a strength, and we praise ourselves for being independent thinkers. Often, however, we're just taking pride in our own sin. We take pride in the fact that we are stubborn and resistant to correction. Instead, in humility, we should be willing to seek help and be open to correction, constantly seeking to be conformed and reformed to the image of Christ in us. Now, the Corinthians are also a good example for us in where they go looking for help. Just about anyone we ask could give us their opinion on the matter, or any other matter for that matter. But in going to Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Corinthians were seeking to learn and be guided by the will of God, and not just another person's mere opinion. Now, sometimes we will be the advice seekers, like the Corinthians, and sometimes the Lord will call us to be the advice givers, like Paul. Sometimes the Lord will bring people into our lives who need the advice, our advice, and the direction of God. Well, Paul provides us a good example in two ways. First, he carefully distinguishes God's commands from his own advice. He knows there are some things that the Bible doesn't directly mention and directly address. And so where those things arise, he gives his best judgment in trying to help the Corinthians. If you read this passage in its entirety, again, you'll see that where sometimes he says, this is from the Lord and this is from me. This is from the Lord and this is from me. This really is an expression of his humility as he's trying to help those who've come to him. He's saying, I don't know everything, but this is my best attempt at trying to help you. And yet, there are times where he points to the Lord's direction and says, this is the word and command of God, which you as Christians must follow. This isn't just my opinion. You must follow the word of the Lord. Paul also provides a good example for us in a second way. He understands that behind the Corinthians' question about abstinence is a battle that is dividing the congregation. He understands that as a Christian, he has been called to be a peacemaker. So even as he answers their question, he does so in a way that won't fuel the fight, but will promote peace for the whole congregation. What if every time we spoke, we thought not only of the words we were saying, but how we were saying it and how it would come across? What if we thought not only of the content of our speech, but we thought also of the character of our speech, considering how we might speak the truth in such a way so as to promote and prosper peace among all who hear us? Paul answers their question about abstinence, and he says that marriage and marital relationships are a gift from God, and that singleness is also a gift from God. He's right, but he's also diplomatic. He shares the truth in such a way that all his hearers are built up by his words. Of course, Paul never misses a teaching moment, so he not only affirms both sides insofar as they are right, but he also challenges both sides to further devotion to the Lord. In verse 35, he challenges single people and married people alike to live their lives in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. This verse really is the key of the whole chapter, and it helps us unlock the enigmatic meaning of the verses we read earlier. We are to live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. And let's go ahead and reread 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31 now. Paul writes, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." We are called to live with undivided devotion to our Lord, our Master. These verses remind us that the time is short. The world we live in its present form is passing away. That means our Master will return. And when he does, he will hold us accountable for how we've lived our lives. First, we will be held accountable for our relationships. Now we get to the question, what does it mean for a married man to live as though he did not have a wife? This is not a call for husbands to abandon wives and children. As Christians, if we have a family of our own, we are to be devoted to them. But we are to be even more devoted to the Lord. That's what this verse is calling for. We are to be so devoted to the Lord that our great devotion to our family looks like nothing in comparison. You may be familiar with Jesus' teaching in Luke 14:6, where he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is not saying that we literally have to hate these people whom are closest to us, our families, and even ourselves. He's saying that our love for God should be so much greater, that our great love for our families should pale in comparison. On a scale of 1 to 10, if you love your families a 10 out of 10, your love for God should be 100 out of 10, if that were possible. If we are devoted to our wives a 10 out of 10, this is good and it honors God. But then we also must be devoted to our God at a 100 out of 10. So as Christians, we must be devoted to our families, but even more devoted to our God. There's a second aspect to the command for the husband to live life as if he didn't have a wife. And it's this: he is called to love and serve his wife and family. But his call to love and service are not exclusively for his own family. His God has also given him a call to love his neighbors as himself and to give himself in love and service to all others. A Christian with a family must indeed be a family man, but he must be more than this. He must be a servant to the needs of all those around him. His life is about more than his own family. His life is about his God and how he serves his God. When Jesus returns, he will hold us accountable for all of our relationships. Were we devoted to our families as we ought to be? And were we even more devoted to our God? Did we love and serve our families and also give ourselves in love and service to others, our neighbors? Did we share our faith with our families and with those outside the church as well? Now, the point in asking all these questions is not to make you feel guilty about them, but to make you aware that all these areas of life matter to the Lord, your Master, and one day we will be accountable for them. But for now, the day of guilt has not come, as long as you will heed the Lord's call. Instead, the day has come for commitment, for us to pledge ourselves to undivided devotion to the Lord. In addition to our relationships, we will be held accountable for how we've handled life's circumstances and glorified God through them. Life's circumstances. What does it mean for a mourning person to live as if they did not mourn? It doesn't mean that we stop mourning or stuff our feelings and never talk about them. It means that our grief no longer defines our life. It is a part of our life, and it always will be. But it isn't what defines our life. Our devotion to the Lord is what defines our life. Similarly, those who are happy are encouraged to live as if they were not. We are being called to live a life that transcends our circumstances. I spoke recently with a woman who is overwhelmed and frightened by some of the conspiracy theories shared with her on social media and even by some of her own family members. Now, whether they're true or not, for the Christian, it ultimately doesn't matter, because we firmly believe that God is orchestrating all of history to a glorious conclusion. Come hell and high water, in the end, we will be safe and secure with our Lord Jesus forever and ever. With Jesus in our lives, our circumstances no longer define our lives. We will face sad days, and we will face happy days. And it's right to mourn the sad ones and celebrate the happy ones. And it's good to do so in the context of friends and family who love and care for us. But as Christians, we are infused with a deep sense of peace and a deep sense of purpose that radically reorients our life. We are infused with this sense of peace that calms us on the saddest days and fills us with hope for our eternity with Christ. We are also infused with a sense of purpose that drives us forward in mission, so that even in our happiest days, we aren't content just to sit back and take it easy and let life pass us by. No, because we know there is more work yet to be done for the kingdom. And since we are Christians, we have a part to play in this glorious mission of God reaching the world with his love. When Jesus returns, he will hold us accountable for how we have spent every day, from the happiest to the saddest. Each one was and will be an opportunity for us to display the glory of God. Did we use our days to display his glory or to seek our own glory? If we sulk on the bad days and gloat on the good days, we are seeking our own glory. We are seeking to be recognized and to be given what we deserve. But if we praise God on the good days and the bad days, no matter whether we deserve them or not, we show that our lives aren't about our glory, but about his. I've always been most encouraged in my own faith by the stories of the Christians who are undividedly devoted to the Lord in the midst of the bad days. Christians dealing with the nightmare of a cancer diagnosis, living after the horrific life-altering accident, caring for a spouse facing dementia, facing life after loss. And by God's grace, in the midst of it all, they choose to make much of God and glorify him with their lives. This is not just lip service. This is true worship. We may yet have a long way to go from our sulking and gloating in our circumstances to glorifying God in every circumstance. But again, today is not a day for guilt. Today is a day for commitment and recommitment to a life of undivided devotion to God. Let us resolve to live our lives completely under the glory of God. I met with one man from our church for lunch this week, and he told me he prays every day that he might bring glory to God. This is a good prayer, a godly ambition, and we should all seek to live our lives with such undivided devotion to the Lord. In addition to being held accountable for our relationships and how we handle our circumstances, we will be held accountable for how we handle our position, our possessions too. According to Paul, whenever we buy something, we ought to treat this new position, According to Paul, whenever we buy something, we should treat this new possession as if it were not ours to keep, but as if it were merely something that was borrowed, as something lent to us from someone else that we would one day have to return. The implication is that our possessions don't belong to ourselves, but to the Lord God Almighty, and are on loan to us from him, and that all our possessions belong to him. He says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, a farmer might claim the cattle as a part of his herd, but really, they belong to God. So too, all our possessions are his. So the question is this: how do we handle our possessions in a way that gives honor to God as the owner of what we have? What does this require to us? Maybe we should put all our possessions away in a museum and keep it in pristine storage so that they're unused and we can give them back to God exactly as he gave them to us. No, that is not God's intent. every good gift that God gives us is meant to be enjoyed by us. And that's God's purpose. Think of gifts for our children. The expectation is that the gifts given will be used and enjoyed, and yes, also that the clothes will be stained and that the paper will be torn and that the toys will eventually be broken too. The expectation isn't that their possessions will be pristine, but that they will be enjoyed. Now, as a parent of two children, my expectation for my children's toys is that they will be enjoyed, but also shared. Joanna is still learning that Eden, her sister, is allowed to play with toys too. She's a work in progress, and really, we all are, aren't we? We're born into this world with a sinful nature and a selfish streak. In all our lives, if we choose to repent of our sin and follow Christ, then all of our lives are going to be marked by learning and growing to be more and more like Christ, more and more marked by His love. Our possessions, all of them, are God's possessions on loan to us, that we might enjoy them and that we might share them, and by doing so, bring joy to others. As we use our possessions, as Paul writes, we use them, but we are not engrossed by them. We know our life consists of more than the abundance of things. We aren't greedy for more, but content with what we have. We aren't focused on the things themselves, but we're focused on God, the one who gives us every good gift. In conclusion, I want to direct our attention back to the passage we read in Mark 1 earlier, when Jesus called four fishermen to follow him and become fishers of men. When he called them and offered them the command, "Follow me," they responded decisively, without hesitation, leaving behind their nets and their boats and following after Jesus. Now, you may know Jesus, and you may not, but he is calling you. Even today, he is saying unto you, "Follow me." He's not promising you effortless relationships, good life circumstances, or abundant possessions. He's not promising you an easy life, or a long life, or a wealthy life, but he is promising you a life rich with peace and purpose. He is promising to bring you out of a small, self-centered world and into a life of generosity and service and joy. He is promising you a relationship with himself, the God of the universe who loves even you. If you follow him, he will expand your world beyond what you can imagine. And once you know him and see him and truly know his love for you, there will be no turning back. Undivided devotion. Set your hearts and minds on him, and your life will be filled with purpose and peace. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came into this world so that we might know you and so that we might hear your call, your invitation to life and to love, to peace and to purpose. Follow me. We sense something stirring within us, O Lord. We sense your Holy Spirit at work, and so we pray, have your way in us, O Lord. Some of us are committing ourselves to you for the very first time, saying, "Jesus, I don't know what my life may hold, but I want to follow you. I know there may be ups and downs, but I want to follow you. I know there will be hardships and challenges, but I want to follow you. I don't care about what it may cost. You are worthy of my life, and so I will follow you. You are the only true source of life and of love, of peace and of purpose, and so I will follow you. Unreservedly, I will follow you. With undivided devotion, O Lord, we will follow you. May it be so. By the grace of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and let's sing the hymn of response, which is All for Jesus. And please remain standing for the spoken benediction and the benediction in song, which will be verse 1 of the song, the hymn called Living for Jesus. So let us sing All for Jesus.
And now I invite you to hold out your hands and receive this benediction from God's holy word. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Amen.